Good morning. I have no announcements. Often wonder why Pastor Tom always got applause for announcements. I have no announcements. But that would be better. Good to have you with us this morning. What a joy. What a joy to know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. We're going to deal with a subject that I had actually mentioned. We were going to talk about it after our studies of 1 and 2 Thessalonians on the singular event known as the rapture of the church. The catching up, the snatching away of the believer in Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, that the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them. Caught up together is in the Greek is the term or the word harpazo, which means to snatch away violently in a sense and to take out of the way. I know that Hollywood has tried to convey this message in movies based on a best-selling series called Left Behind and others. But there's nothing like God's Word to make it clear that this is something that is of utmost importance, not just to the church, but in fact, to Jesus Himself. So, this is the rapture revisited, not because we spoke about it recently, even though it is, but also because I've been down this particular road before with this message and touched upon a few things, added a little bit of some extra verses of Scripture. It is something that we truly trust and believe in, and we look forward to once again sharing this, because it is, as Paul said, comfort one another with these words. It is a comfort to the church. Even more so, I think we should look at the words of Jesus in John 14. You'll notice it says John 14, verses 1 through 3, et al. Et al, of course, means with a whole bunch after this. So a lot of verses of Scripture. But I want to start here because these are the words of Jesus Himself to His disciples, as they are to us. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we're going to look at that in the context of Jesus stating that here in just a little bit. Then there are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And we'll see how that ties into this whole issue of the rapture of the church. Then Paul writes to Titus, who would be the pastor overseer of the church in Crete. And he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So there is that lifestyle of faith that we are to live, that our character is to express in this world now before the coming of Jesus. But while we're living that way, we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. And then there is another classic passage dealing with the rapture of the church, written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And this is what defines this as a singular event, something that is not so much understood from the Old Testament, even though there are many allusions to the rapture of the church in the Old Testament. This is saying this is a very singular event. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," dealing with death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so there again, you see the dead mentioned and the living. At a certain time, these things are going to happen. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible," speaking of us, the flesh, in the sense of our flesh, "so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is dealing with something that should cause us to shout about, because he says this is the victory. He has given us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of these things happening at a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ rising first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That requires a shout of victory, you see. The shout of amen, right? Okay, I just wanted to know that we were kind of all here today and realizing what this is all about. Now, if you are in awe and wonder of this, that's okay too. Because it is something that we should realize is not regular to this earth, you know. This is requiring a tremendous work of God, miraculously, to happen. But as I've said before in the teaching of this in times past, I believe in the things that God can do. God can do this. Nothing can keep Him from doing this. He says He's going to do it, then He can do it. We have to trust that. It seems astonishing to me that the Lord's return does not grip the body of Christ, the church, quite like it did more than 75 years ago, or even as it did some 35 or 40 years ago, back when some very popular books were being written by men like Hal Lindsey, when he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and talked about things that were starting to happen in the world globally, you know, just things that were happening that were really being connected to biblical events and biblical prophecies being fulfilled. There are not as many messages preached today as you used to hear on the second coming of Christ. Well, you'll hear them here because we believe in the second coming of Christ, and we also believe in the rapture of the church. And however, no one can read the Bible and not believe in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ if you truly believe the Word of God. But as someone as well said, when it comes to belief in the Lord's return, there are two kinds of Christians. There are gazers and there are goers. There are gazers and goers. In his letter to Titus, Paul is charging Titus to be a gazing goer. In other words, motivated to live in the light of the one whom he is continually looking for. We are to live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are looking for His return. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we are to live soberly, righteously, and justly. We are to live this way because Jesus is coming. So we need more men like this. Like the early 20th century English pastor preacher G. Campbell Morgan, who said this. He said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own. I am not looking for death. I am looking for Him." And I've oftentimes said, I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Bible encourages me to do. And it encourages us all to do. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren once said this. He said, "The primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven." The early Christians were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. That's what we ought to be looking for, not for the undertaker. I believe every Christian ought to be expecting the Lord Jesus to return at any time, any day. And again, we ought to be living with an eye on the sky or an eye up to the sky. Keeping an eye there. And there's a good reason why we should, because Jesus told us to. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus said this, and when these things begin to come to pass. Now remember that Luke 21 is a passage of Scripture that deals with the prophetic events that are yet to come. The latter days, the last days, he speaks of it all through that chapter. And he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads. For your redemption draweth nigh, which means your redemption is drawing near. He says, look up and lift up your heads. I like that direction because he says, look up. And of course, that means to look up and look out for him to come. But then he says, lift up your heads. And I believe there's a dual reason why we need to lift up our heads. First of all, we should lift up our heads because we as believers in Jesus Christ have the confidence in every promise that Jesus Christ ever made to us. So we can lift up our heads in confidence, you know, that we're not walking like a lot of people do today, you know, in the world because they have no hope. Well, we as Christians have hope. So we need to walk with our heads up. We need to walk knowing that Jesus can come at any time. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption. The consummation of all the ages is coming, but there's something happening before that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And Paul confirms this by saying, the Lord will come. The dead in Christ, not just the dead, but the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. A singular event. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should have expectant looking. We should be looking expectantly for these things. And I love the idea here given before you. Expectant looking is the antidote for apathetic living. And I can tell you, there's a lot of people, even in churches today, that are just living apathetically. Just going from day to day, moment by moment. Maybe worshiping the Lord on a given day and then just wondering about life. Because they are not in God's Word. I tell you what, if you stay in God's Word, you're going to know. You're going to know the promises of God. You're going to know what the Lord has been saying all along about what He's going to do in these last days. And we are living in the last days. Let's not joke about it or act as if it's not happening. It's happening all around us. We try to make you consistently looking at the contemporary, because all of these things have some considerable link to what has been prophesied already. Jesus is coming. And all indications seem to say that He could return at any moment. Early in our study in the book of Genesis, which we finished not too long ago, we focused our attention on a person named Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in the line that prophesied the coming Messiah. And as the type of the church to be caught up or snatched violently away from this earth to heaven to be with the Lord always wherever He is. That's what Enoch represented. It tells us about Enoch that he walked with God and was not because God took him. He walked with God and was not. Everybody else had an end, you know. The Lord begat this person, that person, and then they died. And then they died, and they lived so many years. What was it? Methuselah lived 969 years. Then he died. But Enoch, it says he lived so many years, and he walked with the Lord and was not because the Lord took him. So he becomes a type of the church being raptured or taken. But the important thing is that he walked with God. And to realize the importance of Enoch's walking with God as an exhortation to the church, which awaits Christ's return, to likewise be walking with God until the day of Christ, whenever that day is going to be. Now, living as Christians, we need to understand this, and we'll get into it in some parts of our message today. But it's really important to know that as Christians today, as a whole, the world does not accept the truths that we believe. The world does not accept the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a whole. And while it might give some superficial acceptance to it, for example, during the holiday season coming up, you know, there's a lot of secular festivities that take place during Christmas, but sometimes people are a little uncomfortable using the word Christmas because Christ's name is in it, you know, as it were. But nonetheless, they still celebrate. They still take the days off. If you don't want to celebrate, stay at work, you see. Well, they don't. They celebrate. So what I'm saying is, the truths that we study from the Word of God, people don't like to hear. Therefore, there's a hatred, an animosity toward God, toward Jesus, toward the Holy Spirit, toward the Word of God, toward the church, and toward everything that the Word of God represents. We are still to walk in the Word of God. And when dealing with a pre-tribulation view of Christ's return for His church, and let me say, pre-tribulation means before the seven-year tribulation period, it is our belief that the timetable is that the rapture of the church that Paul spoke of and that Jesus mentioned as well in John 14 is a singular event that takes place before the 7 years of tribulation. And let's get it straight in our heads that the tribulation period is not about the church. We learned that in the chronology of the book of Revelation. It is not about the church, it is about Israel. And I'll mention Israel again in just a moment. But when dealing with a pre-tribulation view of Christ's return for His church, the basis for the view will always be God's prophetic plan and timetable for the nation of Israel. That is why since 1948 there has been this tremendous upsurge of learning and trying to understand the prophetic issues that relate to a nation of Israel being in existence. This is also one of the reasons why so many other theological positions on the last days, which we call eschatology, so many of these theological positions are so off the wall. They take scriptures out of context at times, but the point of the matter is that many of those positions that hold to, you know, an amillennial, no, you know, there's no really 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's not, there might be a millennial reign of Christ, but it's, you know, everything's going to happen post-millennial or, you know, so there's all about timing and all. But many of their positions, all of those positions, at least most of them, preterism as well, which means that all of the prophecies have already been fulfilled, which is not true, because anybody think that Jesus is reigning and ruling and reigning in Jerusalem today and the world is at peace? We know it isn't, so that, which is one of the signs of the millennial kingdom. So with all of that, I mean, it's just a mumble jumble of all kinds of stuff. Most of those positions do not accept a present nation of Israel. But we do. Why? Because God had promised them an everlasting covenant, and God had promised them that they would return into the land, which they did, and God had promised them that He was going to continue and to finish dealing with them those 7 years, which are yet still to happen because they've been in the land now since 1948, and more Jews are going there and living there, and so God is preparing for that time. That is why the timetable is so important to include Israel. If we don't include Israel, then our positions will be way off the mark. Add to this the current condition of the world in comparison with so many Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled up to this point. And again, the hostilities directed toward Israel, directed toward the Jewish people, directed toward the church. And then add to that the apostasy that is in the church, falling away from God's truth, which we talked about in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All of those things. But one issue that was touched upon in our study of Enoch, and which will lead us to our study for today, has to do with the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ, while their bodies are awaiting resurrection, are they with Christ? Are they with Christ? The answer, the simple answer, of course, is yes. The apostle made it very clear in his letter to the Philippian church, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, and I included this verse because I wanted you to see that first phrase, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Paul had an earnest and sincere expectation in the promises of God, and his hope was an assured hope that in nothing he would be ashamed. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So whether I'm alive or I'm dead, God is going to be glorified. And he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Please understand, he says, to die is gain for me, because he's going to be with the Lord when he dies. But to live is Christ. So this is the way that we are to live our lives. We are to live in Christ, and if the Lord takes us, then that's gain. But then he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, which means I cannot tell. I don't know. But he says, for I am in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So he knows that if he dies, he will be with Christ. And then he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Because he was going to be with them, he wanted to continue to teach them and provide for them the wisdom that they needed to live for Christ. But this certainly refutes that notion of the soul being dormant during its separation from the body, as some people teach. That there is this thing called soul sleep, and the soul just kind of sleeps, you know. But no, Paul said, no. When I die, I'll be with the Lord. My body will be in the ground, but I will be with the Lord. And that's important to know. There's a story that J. Vernon McGee tells that is humorous but quite insightful in dealing with this particular passage that we just read. He said this, and I quote, he said, Paul says he was torn between wanting to go to be with the Lord, which is the better of the two, or staying with the Philippian believers because they needed him. And he goes on to say, the first time I had cancer surgery, a letter came from a lady that said, I know that everybody is praying that you will get well, but I am praying that the Lord will take you home because to be with Christ is far better. So J. Vernon McGee wrote her back and he said to her, would you mind letting the Lord decide about this? He says, I want to stay. And he went on to say, I want to stay a while longer to give out the word of God. I've just now gotten to the best part of my ministry and I don't want to leave it. I'm asking God to let me stay with it. I think that is a normal feeling for a child of God. We want to be here as long as God wants us here to serve Him and to do His will. When He's ready to take me, He can take me, but let Him decide. So to understand that the church is to walk with God until the rapture of the church, Paul goes on after this statement to say this, and just a few verses later in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, which means let your conduct and your character be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. In essence, what he says is let your character or your conduct be the good news of Jesus Christ. We pick up the mirror and we say, is that us? Is that me? Is your conduct the good news of Jesus Christ? That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. All the churches that Paul wrote to, all of them faced persecution, faced those troubles and trials of being Christians. So he says, and nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is about the church from the very beginning of the church to the day in which we live today. Now, right now, this very time, this very moment. The church is going through a lot of persecution. We're feeling it in a different way, but in some countries, I mean, people are dying for their faith still, as the early apostles and disciples did, and some in worse ways. But notice what he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This is what we are going to live by and how we live as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what brings us to the subject for today. Because before Jesus went to the cross, during the Passover supper, the disciples began to show signs of fear in response to Jesus' statements about His coming departure. Now let me kind of clarify here so that you'll understand this. A few times Jesus sat with His disciples and He said to them, in effect, He said to them this. He said, not very long from now, I'm going to be taken and arrested. And I will be crucified. They all understood what crucifixion was. They all saw the Roman crosses outside of the city. Thieves and robbers and murderers and all were hanging right outside the city gates. I will be crucified. I will die and I will be buried. And on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. The first time they heard that, they said, huh? What? Huh? What did he say? They were a little confused. They weren't sure that they heard the right thing. And Jesus would tell them again. The next time that he would tell them this, they heard, but they didn't hear everything. All they could hear was, I'm going to be crucified. And that got their attention. But they didn't hear that he was going to rise again from the dead. They heard it, but they didn't listen. You ever experience that? You can hear things, but you don't listen? Don't acknowledge that yourself. But it happens to all of us. Sometimes we hear, but we don't listen. They heard only so much, and then they fell into that aspect of fear. So on that night that Jesus was betrayed, there in John chapter 13, where they were having that Passover supper, it was also the night that Jesus would say to them, my betrayer is among you. Some of us would think that they would say, who is it, Lord? Tell me. That would have probably been Peter. But actually the attitude was, is it me? This is the kind of night it was. Those are the fears that were there that night. And so, in verse 31 of John 13, it says, therefore, when he was gone out, that's speaking of Judas, by the way, after he was revealed and he went out, Jesus said, Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. These are some of the things they don't really listen to. They hear it, but they don't carefully listen. Now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway or immediately glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. I'm only going to be with you a very short time. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, which means where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, where I go, you cannot come. So what Jesus says to them is, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have love one to another, show them my character, my love, my life amongst yourselves. Because where I go, you cannot come. But I will come back. I promise that. This is the commandment you need to hear. I wonder if Peter heard anything that Jesus said, because Peter then said unto Jesus, Lord, where do you go? Where are you going? And he just told Peter, where I'm going, you cannot come. But Peter has to ask. This is Peter, classic Peter here. And Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. That's an interesting statement, because did he really mean you'll follow me afterwards, as if to say when they come and arrest me, you'll follow after me in the shadows, which he did? Or did he mean, you will follow me, Peter, but you will follow me to a cross just later on? And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Oh, poor Peter. He's really being Peter here. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Three times. This is the context. This led the Lord to begin the current discussion with the statement, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says that, generally speaking, to his disciples, but he said it to Peter. And he says it to us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus is clearly speaking here of this rapture as an antidote to their fears and as a great encouragement and hope in light of his soon departure to heaven. There's no mention of suffering here or of judgment from which the rapture might rescue them, nor any previous signs mentioned. It seems to be presented simply as a reunion of the apostles with their Lord, which gives us a sense of being at home with Jesus and his Father. He isn't referring to the second coming to the earth, since at that time Christ will rule the earth rather than return to heaven with his people. So we have to understand how that applies to what we're dealing with today. The blessed hope that we have. What is the why? Here's the question. What is the why of looking for the blessed hope? Why? We are looking because we have a blessed hope. That's why the Lord told us to keep looking up, to lift up our heads, because your redemption draws near. We are looking because we have a blessed hope. This blessed hope gives us the encouragement and enablement that we need for daily living. It doesn't put us in a spiritual rocking chair where we complacently wait for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, like some people, I know Jesus is coming any day. No. He's called us to be vigilant. He says, you guys are of the day, you're not of the night. You're to be awake and you're to be sober in these days and times in which we live. So instead, he puts us in the world where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. And that is something that we all can relate to. The burdens being heavy, the battles being hard. Sometimes in this material world, and many times in our spiritual lives. So we need hope. But hope isn't a sedative. You could say it's a spiritual shot of adrenaline, a spiritual blood transfusion if you want. But in our day and time, there are various forms of false hope being peddled, most of which are spelled this way, hype. There's a lot of hype out there today, but that's not hope. The attribute of this hope as Paul expresses it in Titus, the letter to Titus, is it is a blessed hope. The word blessed there means to be spiritually prosperous, fully satisfied, independent of the circumstances, independent of every type of circumstance that we deal with on a daily basis. We have a spiritually prosperous and fully satisfied life independent of those circumstances. That is what that hope represents. It is the assurance of this hope, an unconditional certainty, referring to the fact that believers are anticipating a hope which is certain to occur. That is totally different from the worldly hope of today. The worldly hope of the flesh is we hope something's going to happen, but we're not really sure it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then I have to keep hoping or else I just turn hopeless. That's the kind of hope we have here. I used this example in the last, so cowboy fans just kind of bear with me. But it's not a bad thing, but, you know, the fact of the matter is how many years the Cowboy fans, you know, go 8-8, you know, the team go 8-8, and everybody says, oh, well, hope for better the next year. Hope for better. Then it happened, you know. So also this year, hey, 9. They got 9 wins. They may end up 9-7, but they're not 8-8. So we hope it gets better next year. But we don't know. Poor Cowboy fans. Come to church, you get all beaten up here. That's all right. They played a good game the other day. But you understand the difference. You hope, but you don't know. But with every biblical promise, we can have an assurance. That's biblical hope. We know it's going to come to pass. Hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty, unconditional expectation, and unconditional confidence, the absolute certainty of future good. That is why we can best understand Paul's words then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This church that became a church in Thessalonica, these people had turned from idolatry to serve the living and the true God. To wait, notice, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That was their expectation. That was their certainty. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. By the way, in most of the cases that we find Paul writing about this experience, this singular event, he always mentions what Jesus Christ did to us, implicating, of course, the work of Jesus on the cross, but then rising from the dead. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul makes clear that our assurance of this blessed hope is founded upon Christ rescuing us from, out of, and away from the coming wrath. That word which delivered us from, the word from is the word, the Greek word ek, E-K, transliterated. And it literally means from, out of, and away from. That's pretty descriptive for a very small word. But the original language implies that Jesus will not only rescue believers out of the coming wrath, but will also keep them away from that wrath. That's the understanding. It's even better later, and I'll show you a verse of Scripture in the book of Revelation. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now, as we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're able to understand this statement better. That says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath." Very important to understand that. God has not appointed us to wrath. The wrath of God that is to come upon the world during that time of great tribulation. Generally speaking, a time of tribulation, the last half of that being called the great tribulation, as it were, prophetically. But for God has not appointed us as believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And there again is that reference of what Christ has done for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I prepare a place for you. I will come again, receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That is the why of the blessed hope. The who of our looking for the blessed hope, of course, is very clear, isn't it? Titus 2:11 and following, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Jesus is the who of our blessed hope. When I said the who, I didn't mean the 60s rock band, okay? Just confirm that to some of you old rockers out there. Jesus is our blessed hope. It's interesting that hope is seldom used, the word hope is seldom used in the Gospels, because Jesus, the personification of hope, was present. He was among them. Their hope was with them. However, it is Paul who develops the New Testament theology of hope as found in Jesus Christ. We're not looking for just anyone coming from heaven, but for someone coming from heaven. Not anyone, but a particular and specific one. It isn't Gabriel, it isn't Michael, it isn't any of the rest of the angelic host. They are inadequate for what we hope for and what we need. We look and we long for the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a blessed hope because it is connected with Jesus Christ. Maybe we can put it this way. Life without Christ is a hopeless end. And I want to mention to those of you here who are not sure whether you have Jesus Christ in your life, may I just encourage you and tell you, life without Christ is a hopeless end. However, life in Christ is an endless hope. Life in Christ is an endless hope. Hope never ends if we are in Christ. Someone once said that the greatest joy on earth is the sure hope of heaven. And He who is coming is our great God. He is our great God, it says, not our greater God, for after Him no one is great. No one is greater than our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. No one is greater. He is our great God. He is the object of our worship. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is the forgiver of our sins. He is the final judge. He is the one in whose name we pray, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is my Savior. He's my Redeemer. And He's my Rescuer. And I stand upon that today. He is my Savior. And I want Him to be your Savior. I want Him to be your Redeemer and your Rescuer. The one who came to be laid in an animal's feeding trough. We call it a manger. But that's what it was. An animal's feeding trough. The one who came and was laid in that trough is the one who is coming again in the clouds. And He's not coming like a little child or a baby. He's coming in all of His glory. You look at a picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapters 1 and 19 and 20 and so on. And you see a Lord who is glorified. A God who is full of glory. The Word proceeding from forth as a sword from His mouth, and His eyes as flames of fire. The one who is coming to judge the heavens and the earth. His first appearing is past and is associated with grace. His second appearing is future and it is associated with glory. His first appearing was the commencement of salvation, but His second appearing will be the consummation of salvation. His first appearing saved man from the penalty of sin, but His second appearing will save man from the presence and possibility of sin. He is both the sovereign one and the saving one. And there's something else that I want you to know about Him. I want you to know that Peter tells us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's an interesting word, temptation. This is King James here, of course. But temptations there literally means grave testings. The kind that we were not appointed to, by the way, because it is associated with wrath. How do we know that? Well, look at what it goes on to say. The Lord knows. By the way, before this, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, before this, Peter talks about the righteous Lot who was delivered from Sodom. So the Lord knows how to deliver. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of grave testings, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Do you notice the very same pattern that we were given in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture of the church before the time of the day of the Lord, which is all about judgment? And again, we see that pattern in one verse that Peter tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of these grave testings and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There's an order there. But if you want to see it even more clearly, you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus is actually writing a letter to this church in Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the church that best represents the pure and true body of Christ. And he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from tereo se ek. Tereo, keep thee from, out of, and away from the hour of temptation." The hour of temptation is a specific time. We've talked about the length of it. The hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. Notice how clear this is. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of testing, that he describes in the next phrase, in order, which shall come upon all the world. Not the testing that comes upon the church, because he says, I have not appointed you to wrath, but to salvation. To try them, or to test, and the word try there is incorporated in the understanding of the testings that come through the wrath of God, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, if the Lord takes us out, we're not dwelling on the earth any longer, because now we are in a place that He has prepared for us for a specific amount of time, because at the end of that 7-year period, what do we see in Scripture? It says that Jesus comes back to this earth with 10,000s of His saints. Those of you who have come to Christ will come back with Jesus. 7 years. Plenty of time for the Lord to take us through the marriage supper of the Lamb, as well as the bema seat of Christ, where we receive the rewards from God to keep you out of and away from the hour of temptation. Whew. You might not be able to read this scripture, but it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." A young boy was playing in his grandmother's house near a large grandfather clock. Noontime was approaching, and when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12, the chimes began to ring. And as he always liked to do, the boy counted each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism, and instead of stopping at 12, it kept ringing on and chiming 13, 14, 15, 16 times. The boy couldn't believe his ears, and so he jumped to his feet and he ran into the kitchen and he shouted, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." In his excitement, the youngster expressed a truth we all would do well to consider. It is later than it's ever been before. In the history of the world, in the days allotted to man, and on God's calendar of events, with each passing hour, the words of James chapter 5, verse 8, take on an added significance. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord wants you ready for that day. We want you ready for that day. The singular event upon which no judgment is connected to, no instructions to the church given in Revelation chapter 4 on following. We don't see the church again mentioned at all until chapter 19. What we do find mentioned in chapters 4 and following, actually beginning with chapter 6, is you see Jews, Gentiles, Jewish evangelists, the 144,000 mentioned of 12,000 of every tribe of Israel, two witnesses that are essential to understanding what's going on in Israel, not anywhere else. The absence of instruction here or warning to the church about the tribulation. Again, because the church doesn't need that instruction because it won't be here. And as I said, we are looking for Jesus Christ, not Antichrist. We go to a place that He's preparing for us. He does not come down to us to be where we are. He says, "I come to take you where I am." Very clear. And we could go on and on and on. We could spend another hour if you'd like, but I better let you go and eat. We're going to eat the Lord's Supper first. So let's do that. As you take hold of the bread and the cup today, just consider the encouragement that we've been given in the Scriptures to live our lives, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the opportunity today to be encouraged, to be comforted by Your Word. Certainly not a false hope, Lord. It is a hope to continue on in doing those things that honor and bless You. But we pray, Father, that You'll give us wisdom and grace and understanding, Lord, to focus our attention, Lord, on living for You and dying every day for You. Taking up our cross to follow You. And realizing the importance of that in light of the coming of Jesus. May we all take the bread and the cup today, for we are all sinners. And we need to remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
The book of Hebrews begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has spoken to us by His Son. And not only has He spoken to us, but He has shown us the wonders of His grace through the very person and work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, dying for our sins, taking upon Himself our sins to nail them to that cross, and shedding His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, the price that was paid. This bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us, a reminder really of what our participation was in bringing Jesus to that place. That is really where the preparation of that place begins. For we know that He went to prepare a place for us, but it began at the cross. Without the cross, there is no place for us to go. And upon that cross, He paid the price. Let us remember these things daily, to encourage our hearts to live for Jesus every moment, with every breath, to live the gospel of Christ through our character, through our conversation, through our conduct. Father, thank You for this bread that we have in our hands today. The bread that represents the body of Christ broken for us. The bread that represents everything that has been provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of provision. The blessing of life. The blessing of purpose. The blessing of fellowship. All of the things, Lord God, that we can today give thanks to You for are represented in this bread that we will partake together of in thanksgiving of a promise that You would come again for us. How encouraged we are, Lord God, to live for You more and more each day. And this cup, Lord God, that we have as well in our hands that represents the blood of Jesus Christ broken for us, or the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins, to wash away, to cleanse our sins, the great sacrifice and price paid for us. How we thank You for this, Lord. May it ever be a reminder to us that we are great sinners, but You are a great Savior. For this we thank You and bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread first, please. And now together let's partake of the cup. Excuse me. Shall we stand now, please? Let's prepare to dismiss this morning, which is now afternoon. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace that only comes from Jesus Himself. Who said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you." Take hold of God's peace today. In a few moments after Pastor Sean leads us in a song, if you need prayer for any reason, please feel free to come up and someone will be available here to pray for you. Have a wonderful day. Encourage each other's hearts as you leave. And remember, keep looking up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.